All right, so we are here now in this second week of the series on growth. What was the first week about? Any highlights, important points, real quick?
Philip took notes. So.
Yeah. Week one, diligence. Yeah.
Diligence, right? That was the main point. That was the variable, right, that determines our growth. Because everything that comes from God is consistent. It's the same for all of us. The one variable that determines how far we go is our own diligence. What else?
Knowledge.
Anything else? Knowledge was a big one, right? It's the desire, it's the process, and it's the goal. Knowing God in order to know God, in order to know God more. Right? He said it at the very beginning, at the middle, and at the end of the passage. Right? All throughout. Knowing God, the knowledge of God, knowing Him more. We touched on the foundation, right? What was the foundation of this list? The bottom step.
Faith.
Faith, right? Add to your faith. That's the very bottom step. And what was the goal? The
love.
Top step. Love, right? We talked about partaking of the divine nature, and the divine nature being God's nature. And so reaching that point of love, God is love, so that's how we become partakers of the divine nature. And finally, we touched on the result. Right? For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful. You'll be able to be blessed, and you'll be a blessing. Right? And that's the purpose of this growth. It's not just for ourselves. It's for ourselves and for others. And so on that note, let's jump into the bottom step, which is
faith.
Faith. Right? In verse 5, we're going from 2 Peter still, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, what?
Virtue.
Add to your faith, virtue. So we're going to start from this point, because if we have a bad foundation, or if we don't understand the foundation, the rest isn't going to go very far. Right? We're not going to make very much progress if we don't have a solid foundation of faith. So, let's start with that. What is faith? What is the faith he's speaking about here?
Believing in something that you can't see.
Okay, so that's the verse, right? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. We can't see it, we don't know the future, but we believe what God tells us. And so if, right from the beginning, and we touched on this last week as well, we need to be convinced that this is the way. This is the best thing for us. We need to be convinced that this path He gives us is the way to grow. If we're not convinced of that, and we talked about what happens at times when we're not convinced, it leads us astray, right? It leads us into stumbling, leads us into blindness, not seeing ahead of right now, of the here and now. So there will be plenty of challenges, temptations, and reasons to doubt, especially right after you make the decision to follow Christ. Is that true? Has that been anybody's experience? As soon as you make the decision either to follow Christ or to come back after you've backslidden, or maybe you know people who've done this, there's always challenges immediately, right? Right off the bat. Because Satan wants to nip it in the bud and say, okay, you said that, but look how hard it's going to be. So we need to be expecting that and understanding that our faith needs to transcend that. It needs to go beyond what we can see. Just like we said last week, we don't want to measure the obstacles by our strength. We don't want to look how big they are compared to us. We want to compare them to how big God is. But if there's one thing that I want to add today, and if there's one point that you hear and receive about faith today, it's this. It's that faith is contagious. Okay? Faith is contagious. It's highly contagious. The Bible often encourages us not to do this alone. Right? That's why Jesus always sent His disciples out in pairs. Right? I'm sure you've heard the verse in Ecclesiastes 4:12. It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So faith is a contagious value, and we'll look into some of the examples of that in a second. But first I want to stress the importance of coupling faith with the Word of God. Because we all have the Word of God in front of us, right? And many of us even read it every day. But if we don't take it to heart and take it as truth, it ends up being void. It ends up being empty for us. the Bible, the Word of God itself, is very powerful, right? It's ultimately the most powerful thing. It will endure forever. But on a personal level, if I don't take it in faith, it won't do anything for me. It will have no power for me. So in that sense, when it comes to my individual walk with God, when it comes to the impact it has on my life, faith is even more important than just knowing the Word. Because if I have faith in Christ, and maybe I'm a new believer, I don't know very much of this, but I have faith in Christ, He can use me, right? He can lead me, and when trials come, I can overcome them because of the faith I have in Him, because of the empowerment I have in Him. But if I study this day and night, and I don't apply it in my life, and I don't take it as truth, it's useless to me. So faith, coupling with the Word of God, is what makes it good. We can't have one without the other and expect that we're going to grow. It doesn't work that way. So on that note, I want to ask you a simple Bible question. What came first, water or light?
Light.
What was first? Who says light? Who says water?
Water.
Who says light?
I think it was
light. Okay, light people convinced me it was light.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay.
And the earth was null and void.
Okay.
And God said, let there be light.
Okay, so God said, let there be light. That was in verse 3, I think, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Water people. The light?
No.
Light was 3, right?
No water.
3 or 4, I forget. So where was water?
Well, the water was still there, which you can see.
Ah, that's a good point. So there was water.
Yes.
What is water a symbol of?
The Word of God.
It's the Word of God, right? What is light a symbol of? What is light a symbol? Well, think practically. What does light help you do?
See.
It lets you see, right? So light throughout the Bible is a representation of understanding or truth, right? When you see something, when you're able to see, oh, I get it, right? That's what light does for us. So with that in mind, when there was just water, right, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, what was the description you said that the earth was?
It was
without form and void, right? It was without form and void. So the word used to describe the earth when it was just water is void. As soon as God said, let there be light, and there was light, what's the new word now that describes the earth?
Full.
And God said that it was?
Good.
It is good, right? So when there was just water, the description was void. It was without form and void. When light was created, then God saw that it was good. So to kind of further that point, this is the water, right? The water didn't change because the light shone on it. The water is the water. But when the light shines on it, that's when it becomes good in my life. That's when it becomes useful. That's when it can have an impact. And so we want to take that to heart, right? We want to use the Word of God, obviously, but we don't want to take it by itself. We need to take it with faith. And that's why it's the foundational step. And so if we try to take something this important and we try to grow in it by ourselves, that's a bit too much to take on, don't you think, right? Do you trust yourself with something this important to do by yourself? I don't. I can't trust myself to take something this foundational, this important to the rest of my life, the rest of my growth, and try to do it on my own. And some of the examples that came to mind when I was thinking about the contagiousness of faith, if you guys want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, I'll give you a little background on this. You got a commander of the army in Syria. His name is Naaman. Right, and he's leprous. He's struck with a disease that there's no cure for. And so a girl that he had captured from Israel tells him, you know, we have a prophet who speaks for God. Maybe you should go ask him what you should do. So Naaman takes that in faith, and he goes to see Elisha the prophet. Right? So he not only believes it, but he acts on it. He goes and he does what this girl says. And from verse 9, it says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.
But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Did you see the condition of his heart? He had faith for a time, and he tried to act on it by himself, but as soon as he saw something he didn't like, it turned his heart into a rage. Right? He recognized, this is not what I expected. I had faith in the healing. But I didn't realize that I had a specific kind of faith that I was expecting. I wasn't believing that God knew best. I was believing that I knew best and I would see it. So that's the condition of his heart at this point. Now let's see what happens next. And his servants, in verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" And then we don't hear of any argument. We don't hear of any response from Naaman shutting them down. The very next thing we hear is, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now this is the commander of the army, and the Bible clearly says the people who spoke to him were his servants. Right? What did they call him, though? They called him father. What does that denote to you? When the servant is calling him father, what do you think their relationship is like? Yeah, they're intimate. They're close. Right? And when they have that kind of relationship, they're talking to the commander of the army, the person who has authority over them, and they're telling him, I don't think you did the right thing back there. I don't think you made the right choice. What do you have to be... How bold do you have to be in general to speak to a person of authority doing that, right? Let alone the person who's directly above you. Yet, the way the Bible describes their relationship, they were close enough to where they had the ability to speak truth to him and say, what you did was not right. You didn't believe him, but we believe. We believe for you, and we want you to believe with us because we want what's best for you. We want your good. Right? Obviously, you want to be healed, but we want to see you healed. Who had the most reason to go and try this? It was him, right? Himself, not his servants. He himself had the most reason, the most motivation to go and try this. What else are you going to do? Who else can heal leprosy? But he didn't do it until his servants came and told him, "This is, we believe, right? We believe for you, and we want you to believe with us." Right? We want you to believe with us. So it's a very contagious thing. Right? They all said it to him, and he went and did it, and he was cleansed. And he was made clean. He was made whole. Everything that he wanted from the beginning, he got. And it was because his servants, his friends, wanted it for him. Right? And so they weren't afraid to speak to him. So that's the first major point to take from this faith. If you don't have enough of your own, we ought to surround ourselves with people who have it in abundance, right? With people who are willing to pray for us and speak truth to us and are not afraid to get our feelings hurt or worried about what we're going to do to them. We want to surround ourselves with people like Naaman did. He took the right first step, but his heart wasn't all the way in it. And it was because he had built up that culture within his ranks that you can speak to me, that he was able to end up being clean. Another passage in 2 Kings now. Oh, sorry, they're both in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 6, just the very next chapter, right, from verses 14 to 17. Now we're on the other side. Now we've got Elisha and his servant on the mountain, right? And you guys probably know this story. The three verses from 14 to 17, he's speaking of the king that was against him now. It says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So now you've got this servant of Elisha. He's been with them for a while now. He's seen a lot. Right? Maybe he didn't need as much faith as the rest of us because he had seen a lot of miracles, right? He's been with this man of God, and he actually has a lot of experience that he has laid his eyes on to say, everything's going to be fine. I've been here before. I've seen my master in worse situations, and he's always come out on top. God has always come through. And yet, he's the one coming here saying, alas, my master, what shall we do? You hear the question?
Yeah.
What shall we do? There's an army of horses and chariots around. And his question is, what can I do? What can I do about it? We've got two of us. What should we do about this army? What's the answer to that question? To the question he asked, what's the answer? You're surrounded by an army. There's nothing. There is no answer to a question like that. And that's why he's afraid. That's why he's worried, because his question is, what shall we do? That's not the right question, is it? What's the right question? If there is one. What is God going to do? And even if I don't get an answer to that, I know that God is doing something. Right? But instead he asks, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in response to the question, what shall we do? Did Elisha tell him what to do? No, he told him what not to do. All right, what did he tell him? Do not fear. Is that something to do? Is that an action? It sounds like he was asking for an action. Like, what should I do? Should I light a candle? Should I build an altar? Should I get the incense? Like, what could I do? And all Elisha says is, do not fear. That's it. This is not a situation for you to do. This is a situation for you to watch and enjoy. And do not fear. This is not something for you to do. In this case, this is something for you to believe, to enjoy. Because Elisha, he seemed like he was enjoying it, right? He didn't have any trouble when they finally came and confronted him. How much trouble did Elisha have with them? What was his demeanor? He was very calm, totally at peace. He was having a conversation with them. Right? God struck them with blindness, and he's just talking casually to them. And here a servant, after Elisha prays for him, the servant sees the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Naaman's servants, they had the authority to speak to him. Right? Here Elisha is praying for his servant. And he's saying, God, open his eyes. Not necessarily, God, give him the strength to do something, but give him the peace to realize that something is being done. Give him the peace to realize that if he just goes about his life the way that you've commanded him to, the way that you've commanded us to, everything will be okay. And let him see that. Let him see that. So that's the second point. Talk. Speak into each other's lives, pray for each other. Right? It's not always about doing. It's not always, even though many times it is about doing, there is a lot for us to do, but especially in the most difficult of times, there are many of those where we're called simply to pray for each other and watch God do the work. And so the third example comes from the New Testament. Right, from the book of Acts chapter 16. And it's a very famous, very popular story. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in chains. They're in shackles. And at midnight, they start singing. Right? And what does it say about the prisoners when Paul and Silas are singing? The prisoners were listening to them. Right? So Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns at midnight in this dark prison with no possible way of escape. They're singing hymns and the prisoners are listening to them. Do you think it had an impact on the prisoners? How do we know it had an impact on the prisoners?
Yeah, faith is contagious.
How do we know in this case that faith was contagious? Yeah, the chains broke. The earthquake happened. The doors opened. They were free. And how many of them ran away? Not one. Not a single one. Meaning everybody who was there in that prison, for some reason, believed that they needed to stay in that prison. And they did, even when they were free. And the result of it, this is kind of a double example. The result of that, the jailer who's about to kill himself for letting the prisoners go free, Paul says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And when he said, we're all here, the guard realized he didn't need to harm himself. And I just want to read it from verse 29. Then he, speaking of the jailer, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. How many times did it say the jailer by himself? Right? It was the jailer and his household. Believe and you will be saved. You and your household. He and his household was baptized. He set food before them. He and his household. Who saw the miracle? It was the jailer. Right? He actually didn't even see it. He woke up to find it. Right? And he thought his life was over. But when he believed that God had done something here, it wasn't just he who got saved. So there's a double example in here of contagious faith. You've got Paul and Silas's faith reverberating throughout the prison, so that they're all listening to them, and they're all believing that they need to stay there for some reason. And that faith was contagious, meaning there was something that they needed to do together. Just like in the last example, there wasn't anything to do, it was just believe together. This time it was something to do together. And they did it. Right? They prayed and they sang and they listened and they stayed in the prison. And then the second example in the very same story, you've got the jailer's faith and his entire household is saved. Not just his family, his entire household is saved because of his faith that ultimately went to them, and they could see the difference in him, and then their own faith was stirred. Their faith was spurred. It's not that his faith saved them, it's that his faith spurred them along to having faith of their own. And so there's another major point for us, right? First, it's speaking into each other's lives, having that culture around us where we're free to do that with each other. Then it's praying for each other all the time, not just when there's nothing to do, all the time, praying for each other that we may increase our faith, praying for each other's faith, believing for each other. And now finally, there is also the step of doing things and sharing things with each other, sharing our own experiences with each other and having those experiences together. Everybody in the prison had the same experience. The jailer shared his experience with his family. So it's a matter of sharing the truth, right? Sharing our prayer, and then sharing our experiences, all in the name of increasing our faith, growing in that foundation. It's interesting when Jesus gave the parable of the house that sat on the rock and the house that stood on the sand, right? There's one distinction he made besides the surface. It wasn't all about the surface, right? It wasn't just, sometimes we hear the wise man built his house on the rock, and we think that it means he found a rock and he put a house on it. There are two words in there that make the real distinction between the one who built it on the rock and the one who built it on the sand. When Jesus spoke of the man who built on the rock, he said he dug deep and built his house on the rock. Dug deep. Everything else, all the other words in the story, are the same for both sides, except for that one phrase, dug deep. Because if you put a house on top of a rock, does it stand in the storm? No. There needs to be that digging. And this is part of that process. Who wants to dig the foundation of a house by themselves? Anybody? No? No one's up for it? I don't either. Right? It takes deep digging, and we can get deeper when we dig with each other. And again, that's why we have these. This is just another example, another instance of us going into His Word together, growing in our faith together. So the main point about faith that I want you to take away tonight, besides it being the foundation, is that it's contagious, and that there's a lot we can do together and for each other and with each other to increase it. Now, once we are convinced that the best thing for us is to do what Jesus said and did, what do you think the next step is?
Do it.
To do it. Right? It's very simple. Add to your faith virtue. So what's virtue? When you hear virtue, what do you think of? What words come to mind associated with virtue? Or how about this? What are some virtues? If I tell you that's a person full of virtue, what does that make you think about them? On honor. There's a good example. You think that they're an honorable person. What else? They keep their commitments. They say they're going to do something, they do it. Right? Virtue is at its core, all virtue is doing what's right. See, the funny thing is virtue doesn't actually have anything to do with your will. Virtue has nothing to do with your intentions or your desires or how you feel. It's all about what you do. It's a very shallow, surface level obedience where I may be grumbling, but I'm going to do it. I may not understand, I may not know what the point of this is, but I'm going to do it. Simply because it's right. Because when we're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, yes? Have you ever felt like something was the right thing to do, even though you couldn't in your mind think of a Bible verse that backed you up? Right? You couldn't think, well, the Bible says in this specific situation that this is what I need to do. But still you knew that something was the right thing to do, right? That there was a distinction. That's virtue. It's choosing to do what's right, even without knowing why sometimes, even without wanting to sometimes. That it's the definition, though, of what is morally right. It comes from two places. First of all, it comes directly from God's Word. Right? There are many situations, nearly universally, any situation you come into, most likely you'll find something in the Bible that tells us what is right. But even when there isn't, another advantage of being a Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit inside you to guide you, even when the path isn't necessarily clear from the Word. And there are cases like that. But the point is, what the definition of what's good, what's right, comes from God. In any case, He defines what is good because He is good. Every commandment He gives is good. We mentioned last week, everything that He allows into our lives, everything that He allows onto our path is good. It's for our benefit. He's the source of everything good. And in John 14, verse 15, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Right? He laid it out very simply. Keep My commandments. If you love Me, go and study My commandments, figure out what they mean, and add as many commandments as you can to them to make sure you're following these core ones. That's what they did, right? That's what they thought loving God was. But He says, no, don't do any of that. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Keep what I said to do. You know what I said. You don't have to dig. You most of the time you don't have to dig very deep to know what God wants. Is that true? Has that been everybody's experience? Most cases, very rarely do you actually have to dig really deep into a situation to figure out what God wants. Most of the time, it's very cut and dry. It's like, I know this is what's right. So he says, if you love me, and the goal is love, by partaking of the divine nature, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's very important to recognize something that James said in James chapter 4, verse 17. It's not just avoiding what's wrong. Right? That's not it. That's not all of virtue. That's only one side of it. The other side is actively doing what is good. In James 4:17, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, virtue. It's independent of our will. It's independent of our feelings. It's a very shallow form. That's why it's the first step. If you're a new believer, you can still have virtue. If you're a new believer, you may not understand everything in the Word of God. You may not know all the stories. You may not be able to expound on the Scriptures, right? You may not be able to get up here and teach. You may not be able to sing all the songs and understand what they mean. But you can have virtue. It's a very simple step, because now that the Holy Spirit dwells in me, I know right from wrong. I know what is good. And unlike before, where maybe I had a knowledge of this is right and this is wrong, now I can actually choose to do what's right. Now I have the power, and it comes immediately. That's why the very first step, he says, add to your faith virtue. If you're not sure what the Word of God says, do what the Holy Spirit says. And when you, the very next step is, what's on top of virtue? Add to your virtue? Knowledge. See how that comes next? You may not know what to do yet, but you can still do good. You may not understand why yet, but you can still do good. You can still do what's right. So I want to open it up to you guys. What does virtue look like in every aspect of ourselves? So first off, we talked about, when Philip mentioned, was teaching on the Holy Spirit, we talked about ourselves, right? We talked about all the different dimensions of ourselves. What was one of those?
Our body.
What does virtue mean for your body? Keep it holy. What does that mean? Okay. What's out in the world that harms your body?
Drugs, alcohol.
Yeah, perfect. Really, really practical things. We want this to be practical, right? So drugs, alcohol, gluttony, things like that, that harm your body, we don't want to do that. That's virtuous, right? But we said virtue is not just avoiding evil, right? What else is considered virtue when it comes to your body? Think not just avoiding evil. Doing good. Yeah, taking care of it, right? Exercising, right? Eating healthy, another thing. How about manipulation?
What is
it? How about manipulation? Do people use their bodies for flattery, seduction, things like that? Right? It's not necessarily something that harms them, but it is harmful, right? That's not something that God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be duplicitous, right? He doesn't want us to use our bodies for that. But, or how about intimidating? Or how about bullying people, harassing them, because we've got because maybe we've got a body that's we can do that with, right? So these are other things to avoid and to do, right? There are these things we want to avoid, but also using your body to serve, right? If you have the kind of body that you could use to bully people, you can probably use it in service, Right? You can probably use it in helping people move, in lifting things here and there, and you know, in general, and providing all kinds of different services that the kingdom of God needs. So there's one aspect of ourselves, our body. You've got both sides of virtue there, right? Avoiding what is evil, doing what is good. What else? We want to keep this practical, because if we end up leaving and all we're doing is thinking about it, then we're not really accomplishing much, right? Hopefully there's something that we say tonight, something practical that each of us can go home and not only think about, but say, you know what, this one specifically, this is what, something that I want to, or these two, or however many, these touch me, these are something that I want to do. I want to grow in virtue in this case. What besides our body do we have? Okay, I heard mind somewhere. All right, what about your mind? What does virtue mean for your mind? What do you think? What about it?
The thoughts that you let into your mind.
Okay, the thoughts. What kind of thoughts? What is virtue then, and what is not?
Kind of like what Bill talked about, trying to please God all the time. If that's your main focus, your main goal, so your thoughts are on pleasing God rather than worldly things.
Yeah, you got the whole Philippians 4:8.
Yes.
Right. What are some of those things on that list? If anyone remembers. Whatever is
pure,
noble. I don't know them all. I was hoping you guys did. But he says, meditate on these things. Right? So that's the active part, where here's what you should be actively doing. These are good things. And if you're not actively doing this good thing, then to him it is sin. Right? So this is something that we want to focus on. If I'm not actively thinking about what is good, what is true, what is noble, then that's something I need to work on. That's something I need to give more diligence to. Huh? Like that? Connection? okay, what else? That's just one side of it, right? Okay, let's get to that next. Let's do our thoughts first. You've got the first part of what, the active part. Remember, virtue has two parts, right? The active part and the passive part, the things you do and the things you don't do, right? What are things to not do with your thoughts that not doing them is considered virtue?
Lust.
Thank you. That's something that if we dwell on it, it is not only sinful, it is all sin is damaging, right? So everything on this list that is sinful is damaging, it's harmful, and therefore it's not virtuous. It's not good for us, and it's not good for the world. So that's something we want to avoid. What else? Because it's not just lust that are harmful thoughts, right? What other thoughts are things that we should avoid in a pursuit of virtue?
Hate.
Okay, hatred for people, right? What about seeing the worst in people? What about looking for flaws, right? Trying to think of ourselves better than them. These are all things that we want to avoid in pursuit of virtue, right? But don't leave your head empty either, right? That's why we got to address both of these. If we focus on one, I don't want to dwell on these lustful thoughts. I don't want to dwell on these hateful thoughts or these vengeful thoughts. That's good, but don't leave your head empty, because if you do, what happens? Yeah, something else will come in, just like Philip said. Something else will fill it. So do both. Choose to bring those thoughts into captivity, but don't just leave it empty. Also meditate on the good, on what is noble, what is true. Think about, how can I serve God today? How can I do what's best for the kingdom? How can I put my talents to use today, or right now, or in this situation? How can I share the gospel? How can I live it out? Right? All these good and noble things that we could all use, honestly, because no one person in this church comes up with all the ideas, right? Is that true? People who have ever had ideas, is that true? Is there any one person who has them all? No, right? It's got. When it comes to the kingdom of God, when we all put our brains together, when we all use our minds in a virtuous way to bring these things together, that's how we can all grow together. All right, what else? You said things we say. All right, that's another aspect of ourselves. What are some things that relate to our speech that are considered virtuous. The reason we're doing so many examples is because virtue is very simple. There's not much I can delve into and tell you beyond this is virtue is doing what's good. It's that simple. All right, so what in regards to our speech can we say is virtuous? Uplifting words, encouraging each other. Right, that's one of the gifts of the Father, Spirit, Encourager.
Yes.
Which one?
Encourager.
Which one was Father? Okay, I forgot. The Father. One of the gifts of the Father was to be an encourager. So that's definitely a huge one that God places a lot of emphasis on. When you speak, are you encouraging? Are you uplifting? What else? What else is virtuous when it comes to our speech? Remember, you can tell me both sides, the positive and the negative.
Negative word about ourselves and others.
Yeah? So, speaking...
Putting down people.
Yeah.
Down myself.
Putting down myself, speaking things about myself that God doesn't see. Right? Speaking negatively about myself and about others, whether it's to them or more often about them. Right? When they're not around especially. Am I catching myself doing that? Am I realizing, wait, they're not here and I just told somebody this about them. Was that the best thing to do? Was that virtue? Right? So that is something we want to watch out for. What else? What other kinds of speech? How about swearing? Right? Using God's name in vain. These are more things that we want to avoid when it comes to virtue. And then, like we said earlier, one of the main points is not just encouragement, but speaking truth to people in love. Right? When I do talk to my friend, when I have that community where I'm empowered to speak the truth to people, when I see something wrong or when I see something that needs to be addressed, do I say it from a place of love? Do I say it constructively? Am I coming off as I want to help? I want to help with the issue, rather than I want to criticize and I want you to know that you're messed up, that something's wrong, right? Those are all things we can do with our speech. Any other dimensions of ourselves that you can think of? What else do we have? We've got a mind, we've got a body, we've got speech. Our spirit. What is virtue when it comes to our spirit? Well, we want to add virtue to our faith.
Yeah, but
right?
Your spirit, it's the Holy Spirit living in you now, right?
Mm-hmm.
You got a new spirit, you got a new... When you have that faith, you get a new mind, you get a new body, you get a new spirit, right?
Right. Is it possible for me to use that spirit in a way that's not virtuous?
Yeah.
How can I do that? Were there people in the Bible who used gifts that God had given them, things that were spiritual gifts, that used them in a way that wasn't virtuous?
Yeah, lots of bad leaders.
Yeah?
Lots of kings that were evil, lots of magicians, right?
Uh-huh.
I can do some small, like they try to show, when most of them do all the crazy miracles, they try to show fear that they can do it too.
Uh-huh.
And they try to think.
Yeah, they've got a spirit with them, and they're trying to oppose the will of God with it, right? Are there people who are empowered, who are even anointed in the church, who end up going down a wrong path and start using their platform for personal gain?
Manipulating people.
Yeah, things like that.
To give more, to be loyal to them.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so there are plenty of spiritual gifts that can be taken the wrong way. Now, to the other side, if God has called us and given us a gift, what should we do with it?
Use it for the glory.
Yeah, use it for God's glory. If God's given you a gift, use it for His glory. Bring it up. If you see a need in the church or outside the church, wherever, you see a need and think, I can fill that. That's something that's on my heart. That's not only is it on my heart, but I know how to do that. I'm able to do something like that. It doesn't have to sound spiritual. It doesn't have to be, hey, I can be a pastor, or I can be the worship leader, or I can something like that. It can be as simple as I can I can do some software for the church, right? Or I can market for in a certain way. Or I can reach out to the community. Or I can be a server. I can, whatever somebody needs, I can just go and I can minister to them. I can, these are my gifts. This is what I want to do with them. That's virtue. Right? It's when I have it, and that's why we spent a whole 9 weeks just identifying our gifts, so that we know when it comes to the Spirit, we can do the things that we're called to do. Right? So again, even the Spirit, there's positive things that we can do and negative things that we can avoid in order to get onto this virtue. What about your feelings? What does virtue mean when it comes to your feelings? What is it? Uh-huh. To put away anger. Does it mean, at this level, at the level of virtue, does it mean to not have anger? Not yet. Right. It means not to act it out. Okay? It means not to act it out. Again, at this level, at the level of virtue, it's not have good feelings and don't have bad feelings. Right? That's not what this is yet. We're not there yet. That's going to come later when it comes to self-control and perseverance and so on. But it is possible to have bad feelings and still be virtuous. And again, it simply means acting on the good feelings and not acting on the bad feelings. Right? Does that make sense? What I'm saying with virtue? All right. What about our will? What does virtue mean in terms of our will? Okay, to surrender our will to God, does it mean to not want something other than God? Remember, at the level of virtue. What is it? To make sure what's lined up.
Your will is lined up with His.
Okay, so making sure that our will is lined up with His is definitely something we want to do. But at the level of virtue, is that what it means? Wanting what God wants all the time?
Just doing.
Yeah, it's doing what God wants, whether I want to or not. Right? When Jonah went to Nineveh, that was a virtuous thing to do. Even though he didn't want to do it. Even though he was grumbling the whole time, the act itself was virtuous. But that's why by the end of it, he was kind of left high and dry. Like God spoke to him, but he didn't feel any better. He wasn't really blessed by the experience because he kind of stopped right at the second step of virtue without going beyond it and having his heart changed and into a compassionate heart of love. So again, virtue at this point, it's not connected to your will. It has nothing to do with what I want. I can desire things that are not of God and still be virtuous. And that's okay for a time. That's okay for the beginning. We don't want to stay there, right? There's no step on this ladder that we want to stay at. Even brotherly kindness, we don't want to stop there, right? These are all good things, but every step of the way has its imperfections, has things that are not quite love yet. Otherwise, it would just say love every step, right? Every step has things that are not quite love yet. And these are those very things for virtue, right? It means that I may not feel it. I may not even know why I'm doing it. I may not understand what the situation is. But you'll notice for each of those, there's another step on this ladder that you'll get to. The very next step is knowledge, where you start to understand what you're doing. And then self-control, where you start to feel that, right? That you're no longer even feeling the anger well up, let alone not acting on it. Things like that. Every step has its own. But for the beginning, if we're still struggling with the part where we want to do good and not do evil, then we have to set aside our feelings and our wills and just ignore them for a time. For a time. We'll talk deeper about each of those things as we move on. But for now, that's what virtue is. And then again, all of these things apply in our social context as well. Right? Applying all of these things with people, with others. These are all things that count as virtue. So there's another example of this, I guess, just to sum it up and to finish off with this. Jesus tells a parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, right, verses 28 through 30. One of them doesn't want to work in the field, right? And he tells his dad, I'm not going to work in the field. But later he regrets that he goes and works in the field. And the other son says, I will. He wants to work in the field. I will go work in the field. And he doesn't. He doesn't do it. Which one was the virtuous son? The one who did it, right? It's not about what he said. And that's the one that Jesus praised, right? The crowd realizes right away that the first son's choice was better than that of the other son, right? The one who actually did it. And if we're... This is not just for new believers, by the way. This is for anything in our lives that we struggle with, where we realize I'm still at this step with this area of my life. This doesn't have to be my entire life in one bubble, in one stage, right? I can take each of these steps and realize, you know what? When it comes to this, I feel like I have more self-control. And when it comes to this, though, I'm still struggling with virtue. I'm still struggling with doing it. And then when it comes to this, I've been doing this for a while. I think I'm in the perseverance stage. Things like that. But I mean, it may be difficult to do, but I hope for tonight we can identify and pray that God reveals to us which aspects of our lives are we still struggling to get virtue right, and go from there. Go from that step. I want to do this right, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I want, and regardless of what I understand. This I know is good, and I want to do it. This I know is evil, and I want to avoid it. Amen? All right.